She never really understood the meaning of the word. She knew that every time the word was used, it was with a sense of foreboding, a sense of dread. She knew that there was nothing good about the word. That it was going to be something that it was the ultimate punishment. Maybe she thought when she was giving birth to her first child and she was experiencing pain the likes of which she did not think was possible. Maybe she thought at that point she was experiencing this. But then it was over. And she realized, no, that simply couldn't be, it couldn't be it. You see, she didn't understand the concept, at least not fully, at least not as it applied to people. She didn't understand it until today. You see, today she understood the concept of death. Oh, she knew that God had promised it to her and to Adam when they had sinned and they had taken of that fruit and they had eaten it and they had been cast out of the paradise of Eden. But she didn't really fully understand it. I mean, what was death? What did that really mean? You see, when she was separated from God, she still had Adam. She was still in a relationship with others that death didn't really dawn on her. But today it was different. You see, today she understood death. Because for the first time in all of her existence, she realized that there was somebody on this earth at one time that she loved that she would never see on this earth again. You see, Eve understood that Abel was not coming home. Eve understood that she would never take Abel into a hugging embrace. She would never look Abel in the eyes and be able to tell him that she loved him. You see, Abel was gone. He was dead. Do you know that the Bible says that people all their lives have had a fear of death? And when it dawned on Eve that people die, never to be seen on time's side of eternity again, she was going to die, Adam was going to die, Abel had just died, Cain was going to die. Where would she see an answer? Where would she see a hero that could defeat death? And it dawned on her. It dawned on her that God had predicted one. You see, there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the statements that God was making when talking to the serpent, the devil. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your... You shall bruise... He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I want you to think about that just for a second. Do you know that's called the proto-evangelium? Evangelium meaning good news, proto meaning coming before. This is the first gospel sermon. The first time where you see that there's going to be a person who's going to come and defeat death. Because who was responsible for death? Wasn't it Adam and Eve who had sinned? But Eve, I'm sure, understood that it was Satan whose temptation had brought that sin to her. In fact, maybe you'll recall if you go over to the book of Hebrews that the text says that Jesus Christ defeats the one who has the power over death. Now here's what I find very interesting. If you're Eve in the Garden of Eden, how do people get here? How did Adam get here? Well, God formed him out of the dust of the ground. How did Eve get here? Well, God put Adam to sleep and took a rib from Adam, and out of that rib formed Eve. When they were ejected from the Garden of Eden, there were angelic beings that were positioned around the garden to keep Adam and Eve from coming back in. Satan, apparently, had been created there so that he pops up onto the scene. How do people arrive? God makes them. And yet there's a prediction that somebody's going to come and defeat that menacing serpent of old. And here is the catch. This being that's going to come and defeat Satan is going to be from the seed of woman. It's going to come from her. The person is not going to be created like she was created, or like Adam was created, or like the angels were created. Somehow, he, a male being, was going to come from her. That's why it's so very interesting that if you look in Genesis chapter 4, and you see that Eve is about to give birth to Cain, she does, and she says, "I have begotten a son from the Lord." Do you know there's no time factor put on this promise to Eve? It looks like, if you take the statement of Eve in Genesis chapter 4, she thought Cain might be it. I've got one. I've got a seed from me, and this could be him. But he wasn't, was he? Well, then maybe it was Abel. But he died. I'm convinced that Eve thought she was going to be the mother of the one who would defeat death. But she wasn't. And so it looks as if this story, this gospel, this good news was being passed on to Eve's descendants. The Bible says that Eve and Adam had many more sons and daughters. And then by the time you get to Genesis chapter 5, you see the genealogy of all of the sons and daughters and the people who are coming from Adam and Eve. And then there's this man named Noah. And they name him Noah. And they say, "We're going to name him Noah because he will give us rest." Maybe Noah's the Messiah. Maybe Noah's going to defeat death. Noah would be a seed of woman. He is named because they think he's going to give them rest. And yet, Noah's not. Oh, Noah does wonderful things. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and in a time when every single person in the entirety of the world is wicked, Noah is not. Noah faithfully obeys God. He builds that ark. He is saved by water, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and following. He comes off of that ark and he sacrifices to God. And Noah and his descendants begin to repopulate the world. You remember, that's what they were supposed to do. In fact, God had instructed Noah and his family to go out and replenish the earth. But somehow the descendants of Noah just didn't want to do that, did they? They wanted to stop there in what is now known as Iraq, there in Babylon, the Valley of Shinar, and they wanted to build a tower all the way up to God because the Bible says that they wanted to make a name for themselves. And so they do there in Genesis chapter 11, and they start making a name for themselves, building a tower that is so high that God recognizes the import of it. And He says, these people are all one, and nothing that they decide to do will be able to be restrained from their hand. And so He goes down and He separates all of the people because it confuses their languages. Now let me ask you a very quick question. From Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, how many years are included in those 11 chapters from creation to Babylon? Do you know that is approximately 1,800 years included in 11 chapters of the book of Genesis? Do you think there were lots of exciting things happening in those 1,800 years? You think there were lots of people that we could have learned very many, very valuable lessons from? What about a man who is so faithful that one day he goes out for a walk, he's about 350 years old at the time, and he just doesn't come home? The Bible says he's so faithful that he walks with God, and God took him, and he was not Enoch. Do you think some stories could be told about a man who is so very faithful that he just goes on a walk one day, and he doesn't return home because God wants him in heaven with him? You know, you don't learn much about Enoch, do you? Well, what about Seth? You think Seth was a very interesting, important, valuable person in the history of the world? You know that he was. In fact, Seth looks like he was one of the most faithful progenitors of faithful people after him. He looks like he was one of the one that was teaching his descendants after him to follow God, but you don't read much about Seth, do you? You know why that is? Do you know why the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis deal with 2,000 years almost? You know, the rest of the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of Revelation, they only deal with another 2,000. That's it. Why? I'll tell you why. Because there's a singular point to the book, the Bible. The singular point is to show you who the Messiah is. That's the whole point of the Bible. Now, along the way, there are lots of very important things. Along the way, you're going to read about telling the truth, being honest, worshiping God faithfully, etc. But there is a singular point to the Bible, and that is to show you who the man is who's coming to save you from death. Now, to our shame, I think, this is often lost on us because we've heard it all our lives. But just imagine hearing stories about a being, a man who was going to come from the seed of woman, who was going to defeat death. But how are you going to recognize him? You know, with that description, you've got half of the entire world's population. In fact, the Bible says that Eve was the mother of all living. Every single person that came after Eve could have been the Messiah if he were a male. And so how are you going to recognize him when he comes? Well, enter Genesis chapter 12, rather. In Genesis chapter 12, we see God coming to speak to a man by the name of Abram. Remember, God picks Abram out of his kindred and he says, I want you to go to a land where I will show you. I want you to leave your father's house. And I'm going to give you all of the land that you step foot on. But there in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the world are going to be blessed. Now I want you to understand this. If there are at this time billions of people probably on the world. And God zooms in the messianic microscope. And he says, you know that man that's going to come and save the world from death? He's coming through Abraham. Now, it doesn't seem real profound to us, does it? I mean, we've heard that all our lives. He's coming through Abraham. Okay, great. But of all the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people that could have been the progenitors of the Messiah, God says, this is him right here. Do you know that if any person pretends to be the Messiah from God that's not from the seed of Abraham, they simply could not be him. All the billions and billions of people on the earth right now who are not descendants of Abraham simply could not be the Messiah. The one who's going to crush Satan was going to have to come through Abraham. But now, you know, Abraham had several children. In fact, Abraham had Isaac. Abraham had Ishmael. Abraham married a woman by the name of Keturah. And Keturah, at least five of her sons are mentioned. So from which of these seeds would the Messiah come? Well, of course, the Bible tells us exactly which seed the Messiah was going to come from. From Isaac, the child of promise. And so the microscope zooms in a little bit closer to Isaac. And then Isaac, he has Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Was God saying that he hated Esau? No. He was simply saying that he had chosen Jacob, the younger son, to be from the line of the Messiah. And then Jacob, of course, has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. His other name is Israel. And out of the 12 tribes of Israel, we then read in Genesis chapter 49, just before Jacob dies, he calls all of his sons to him and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That name Shiloh is a term for the Messiah. Judah is going to be the progenitor of the Messiah. It's not going to be Levi, not going to be Issachar, not going to be Dan. You see, it's starting to get very narrow, isn't it? It goes from every male in the world as a possibility down to only the ones who are the seed of Abraham, and then down to only the ones who are the seed of Isaac, and then down to only the ones who are from Jacob's house, and then not only that, but only the one who is from Judah. Oh, but it gets narrower still. In fact, we get all the way down to Psalm 89. Oh, and this is where we start knowing what's going on, isn't it? In the psalm, he says, I have chosen, made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. David was from the tribe of Judah. It was going to come through David's line, but I'll tell you what, there was going to be something else about David that was special, wasn't it? Not only was the Messiah going to come through David's line, but the Messiah was going to sit on David's throne. Boy, you talk about an exciting idea to the Jewish nation when you start reading about David's throne. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David he shall reign over his kingdom. Now, if you're a Jew and you're thinking about the reign of David, what comes to your mind? David was the most glorious monarch in the history of the Jewish nation. David, the Bible describes him as ruddy and good looking, a young man who, just to save a sheep, went after a lion and grabbed him by the beard and slew him, apparently with his bare hands or some type of hand weapon. David, a man who looked like his early to mid-teens, had a bear attack one of his lambs, and he went and killed the bear as well. who defied an entire nation represented in a 9.5-foot giant by the name of Goliath, who with 5 smooth stones and a shepherd's staff ran at that giant that the rest of the army of Israel would not even step foot on the same battlefield with. And yet David, through his confidence in the power of God, rushed at him and said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the living God. And today all people will know there is a God in heaven." David, when he becomes king, he unites the entire Israelite nation. He starts setting garrisons in all of the nations around Israel. Saul has killed his thousands, they sang, but David has killed his tens of thousands. If you're a Jew and you're thinking that the Messiah is going to come and sit on the throne of David, what are you expecting? Well, can you wait for that time? You fast forward to the first century and you're a Jewish peasant. And there are stone mile markers all along the road in Judea. You know what they're for? Oh, we found several thousands of them, if I understand it correctly, archaeologically speaking. You see, those stone mile markers were there to regulate how far a Roman soldier could force you to carry his equipment. You know, you're a Jewish peasant. You've got something to do. You're on your way maybe to the fish market, or you were going to pick up some grain that you were going to take back and your wife was going to grind it that afternoon. And in the process of going to get it, a Roman soldier catches your eye and says, "Hey, I want you to carry my stuff." You stop everything that you're doing and you're grumbling under your breath and you go, you put that pack on your back and you carry it to that next mile marker and you drop it in disgust and you walk to the market a mile out of the way now. And you start thinking about a time when this isn't going to happen anymore. You start thinking about a time when the Messiah is coming. Well, we will show you, Romans, when that Messiah comes and he sits on the throne of David, and he puts all those who defy him under his feet. Boy, you couldn't wait for that time. But there's a catch. It seems odd. In fact, it almost doesn't make sense to the Jewish mind. Because the Messiah, the one who's supposed to defeat death, he's going to come and sit on the throne of David. But then there's this picture of him in Isaiah 53. And it's nothing like David. It's a picture of a suffering servant who has believed our report, the text says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Hold on just a second. Wasn't David a ruddy and good-looking king? And yet this guy, the suffering servant, has no form or comeliness, and when you see him, there's no beauty that you desire him. He's ugly physically. He's unattractive. He doesn't look kingly. He's not regal. He's probably short. His face is not like you think a king's ought to be. You remember when the Israelites saw Saul and they said that's what a king ought to look like because he stood head and shoulders above all of it. What are they expecting? Somebody who's going to come in and fight. You got to be big to do that. Oh, but not the suffering servant, you see. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was stricken, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What? That's not Davidish. I mean, that sounds like the sacrificial lamb they send out into the woods on the Day of Atonement every year. That doesn't sound regal. And so if I understand it correctly, there were two ideas about what this Messiah was going to be. One, Messiah ben David, who was going to reign on the throne of David. And one, the Messiah ben Joseph, ben meaning son of. Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, who was going to have to go through trials and tribulations like Joseph did in Egypt. And there you are, a first century Jew. And you hear about this guy named Jesus. Jesus was a very common name in the first century. Jesus was not the first person that said he was the Messiah. In fact, they were fairly common. And at first you dismiss the stories probably. Here's another one. But this one seems different. He's got a look in his eye. It's not like any other look that anybody's ever seen. He's not affected by what other people say about him. He'll tell you the truth. He speaks like nobody else has ever spoken. And they say he can do miracles. That's what they say. So you want to go see. And one day you decide that you're going, and you do. And you go to a little city. And there are so many people packed in a house that you can't even get into the house. And you start to hear this man speak, and he's talking about farming. Seeds being planted here and there, and some of them falling on wayward, wayside soil, and some of them falling on good soil. And he starts talking about builders and houses that fall when the rain comes and the house that doesn't. And he starts making a lot of sense to you. And then in the evening, you see people bringing sick people to him. Some of them you might even recognize. You might even know that's Joseph from down the street. He's been paralyzed for 40 years. And then you hear this man have the gall to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What? You know that God's the only one that forgives sins. A human couldn't do that. What? You just go around to somebody and say, "Hey, your sins are forgiven you." But then right after he does that, he says, "Rise up and walk." And the guy that you've known has been paralyzed for his whole life gets up and walks. And you start thinking, this could be him. This could be the guy. But then something happens. It's the Passover. His ministry is going about 3 years. You know, 3 years is not that long. You've had time to hear him a time or two. You wonder what's going to happen. He's shown some real leadership skills. Could this be the guy that's going to sit on the throne of David? And then you see him being led away to be crucified. That's it. Can't be this guy. You know enough about your Old Testament to know that it says that whoever hangs on a tree is accursed of God. You thought this guy might be him. Well, and you listen to some of the things that he says. If you're privy to it on his way to the cross, you hear him have compassion on the people around him. You hear him turn to those women who are wailing after him and say, when he's about to be crucified, don't worry about me. but worry about yourselves. For if they will do these things in the green wood, what will they do in the dry? Maybe you get to hear Him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe, just maybe, you see Him look down at His mother at the foot of the cross and you hear Him say, Woman, behold your son. But then look to John and say, Son, behold your mother. With His dying breath, one of them making sure that his mother is taken care of. But then, something happened. You hear Him scream, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And you realize you've heard that before. And you start to think where you have heard it. And it dawns on you. This is from a song that has been sung for the last 1,000 years in Israel. Now, I want you to try to wrap your mind around that. You understand that the Psalms were the songbook of Israel that had been recorded 1,000 years before the first century. You know, we think some of this Stamps Baxter music that's 50 to 60, 70 years old has been around a long time. You think about a psalm that your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was singing to your great-great-great-great-grandmother, and she was passing on to her all the way down for 1,000 years. You know, the United States of America has only been around about 250. This song was around for 1,000. It was in the collective mind of the Israelite nation. They all knew it. In fact, if I understand it correctly, it was called a synagogue psalm. You know how lots of times at the beginning of service, people will be kneeling around, they'll be talking, people will be doing what they're doing, and sometimes a person will stand up and start leading a song to bring them all into the auditorium to help them be aware that the service is about to start. If I understand it, Psalm 22 was one of those. A rabbi would stand and start the psalm to instruct everybody that things were about to get started. Do you know how Psalm 22 starts? My God, why have you forsaken me? The exact same statement that Jesus Christ made from the cross. Oh, in your mind, you start thinking, what else does that song say? What does that song say? What does it say? When it dawns on you, as you start to mentally go through the words of that psalm, you start saying stuff like this. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him if He delights in him. You've been singing this song for 1,000 years, and you're looking at the foot of the cross, and there are those Jews saying, If He is the Messiah, let the Lord save him. Almost verbatim. And you start thinking, what else does that say? Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as raging and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. My strength is dried up within me. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Folks, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ ever stepped foot on the earth. And it's been in the collective mind of the Jewish nation for that long. And it was penned by who? David. They look at me and they stare at me, it says. And for my garments, they cast lots. And you're looking at the man who's defeating death. Doesn't make much sense, does it? This is it? I mean, you got a guy who is hanging on a cross with a wooden sign nailed up between two thieves, and this is the guy? I mean, this is who God promised to Eve some 4,000 years ago? Not much of a spectacle, is it? Not much beauty that we desire that, would there be? You mean that's God's answer to death? Sure hard to see right there, isn't it? Sure is hard to see. Doesn't take long, though. Till 3 days later, you start hearing some things. You start hearing that, you remember that guy? His life matched Isaiah 53 perfect. The one who quoted Psalm 22 at his death. They say he's not dead. They say he came back to life. And you start to see why Jesus said this. Follow along with me right here. I'm working on that. Let me get it. You remember when Jesus, after his crucifixion and resurrection, was walking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And he said, "What are you guys discussing?" And they said, "Well, we're talking about Jesus. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. But now it's the third day, and we've heard some strange reports about him." And Jesus said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I am the Messiah. The world's waited 4,000 years for me. I did exactly what God promised I would do. Satan bruised my heel. He killed me. But I crushed his head. I defeated death. Do you understand that there's only one solution to death? And that's the Messiah. The man that I debated Friday night, Bart Ehrman, in his book, God's Problem, he says, because of his fear of death, there are still nights where he wakes up in a cold sweat, afraid that he will die. Do you understand that there's only one solution to death? Unbelief doesn't have it. You can't purchase it. There's no possible way that you can acquire it outside of the Messiah, because he's the only one from the very beginning of human history that has ever been promised to come and to defeat death. You understand that outside of Christ, all there is death. But through Christ, the Bible says that Jesus the Messiah brought life and immortality to light Through what? Through the gospel. And what is the gospel? Oh, you read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and following. Paul says, I delivered to you, which I also received, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he goes into telling you what the gospel is, and he says that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. It will make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, Isaiah 53. And he rose, he was buried rather, according to the Scriptures, and that he rose on the third day. But you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, the text says. And then, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is coming in flaming fire with His holy angels to take vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. Now, how in the world do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? There's one way to defeat death. That's to obey the gospel. And what is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how in the world do you obey that? Paul told us in Romans, didn't he? Romans chapter 6. He said, know you not as many as you have, as are baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. And just like you were baptized into His death, so shall you rise just like Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You will rise as a new creature. You obey the gospel by dying to your sins, being buried in water baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, coming out of that watery grave of baptism as a new creature. And that's the gospel. Isn't it thrilling to know that the seed of woman who was promised to Eve has come and defeated death, so that you don't have to wake up at night in a cold sweat and wonder what's going to happen to you for eternity? Do you want to be on the Messiah's side? I think the answer is absolutely positively yes. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, what's keeping you from your Messiah tonight as we stand and as we sing?